There's nothing quite like success, especially success being recognized as the first or the best of something. But sometimes our human nature can get the best of us. If we have a record of success, we can begin to expect that everything we do in the future will have the same level of success. We can begin to think very highly of ourselves, and we can actually, if we're not careful, conclude that we deserve success. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the 2012 Olympics, Algeria's Toufiq Makhloufi won the gold medal in the men's 1,500-meter race. He was considered the best in the world at the time in the middle distances races, and he knew it. 2 years later, in 2014, at the Shanghai Diamond League meet, he was competing in the men's 800 meters. He was in the lead as he was approaching the finish line. He had a fairly comfortable lead, as races go. He stuck out his arms in triumph, figuring he had this in the bag. He was stunned to see his first place finish get usurped by Kenyan runner Robert Biwott. Makhloufi lost by 0.04 of a second because he pulled up. In another example, during the second stage of the 2017 Abu Dhabi Tour for bicycling races, Australian sprinting specialist Caleb Ewan excitedly let his arms up while crossing the finish line in what he thought was first place, but it was just enough time to let Germany's Marcel Kittel edge him out in what was considered at the time a very stunning upset. Let's begin today in Hebrews chapter 12. The Apostle Paul likened our spiritual calling to a foot race. And the Romans were very much into the sports, the arenas, and athletes of the time were not much different than the athletes of today. They were well-known public figures. Many of them even had what we would call endorsement deals, and could have a very comfortable life. And so this is an analogy that he was very familiar with and his audience would be as well. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." It should be obvious that our race, our spiritual race, is not finished until the finished line has been crossed. In the King James Version here in chapter 12, verse 1, it says that we are to run with patience. And that Greek word does mean endurance, but it also means steadfastness or consistency, constancy, sorry. What does it mean for us to run with patience? What should we keep in mind as we endure to the conclusion of our calling? Well, let's go back to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. This can be a very familiar verse for a lot of people because it has one of these statements that sort of resonates in our calling. We quote fairly often. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, Solomon writes here, he says, "Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you go. Do it with your might, to not pull up short, if you will. Do we do our calling with all of our might? Do we at times rather say that's good enough for now?" The word might here in this verse means to be firm. And in this way, it does tie in very nicely with Hebrews 12 and verse 1, this matter of steadfastness, constancy, and being firm, if you will, in our calling. But it's not just about endurance. If it's just endurance, you can get tired. And we can see in some of the examples that I gave in my introduction that we can pull up, not give it all of our might as we read here. Spiritually speaking, it means this endurance we have means these things we've already covered, this steadfastness, this endurance, this constancy in all that we do. But how do we do that? Well, I just have 2 points to go through today and then some elements after that to put it all together. But that's what we're going to look at here this afternoon. The first point is stay away from the edge. I'm sure most of us have probably been to various either state or national parks. If you're a hiker, perhaps you've been on trails that have been along cliff edges or things of this nature, and you'll see signs warning people, don't go beyond this point. Maybe they'll even have a fence. Why do those signs exist? Because some people love the edge. Right? They'll walk up to the edge. They'll want to get as close to it as they can. They want to look over. They want to see how high up they are. And unfortunately, in some cases, maybe the edge gives away. They lose their footing, and it becomes very unfortunate. There's the thrill in the dangerous. And sometimes that's too much of an attraction for some people. But even if you're not a thrill seeker, it doesn't mean that we don't find the edge attractive in other ways. Have you ever pushed the boundaries in other ways in your life? Maybe we were asked or told not to do some particular action, but we did it anyway. Maybe we know that we shouldn't engage in certain behavior according to God's word, but we do it anyway. Maybe we know that a friend or a family member doesn't like certain language or behavior or actions. We've been told multiple times, but we still do it around them anyway. These are other examples of pushing the boundary, pushing the edge, and sort of getting into areas that we really shouldn't. Let's go next to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Being on the edge puts us in a risky environment, doesn't it? To use that imagery of being on a cliff, hillside, we don't know how firm the ground is. I still remember the feast trip we took one year, Roxanne and I, to Hawaii, and we decided to do some zip lining in this one place. Beautiful scenery, as you can imagine, in a place like Hawaii. But as we were walking the path to go up to the zip line, it was, of course, covered in all kinds of vegetation, but the guides said, don't walk over there. They said it looks firm, but that's all thin brush. There's nothing underneath it. It's all growing out of the side of the hill. It looked very reassuring. It looked like you could just walk out there, but if you did, you would go right through it, and you would go down I don't know how far. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy here as a pastor. He says, remind them, the members, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about with words of no profit. This is the edge as well. We can get certain, I want to say doctrinal bents, but it doesn't even have to be doctrinal bents. We can get certain ideas in our minds and we just push it. This becomes the be-all, end-all. And Paul says, don't engage in this. This is an edge. Don't engage in striving about words with no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Verse 15, be diligent. Present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. There are some things we just don't know. I don't know how many times as a pastor or an elder I've been asked, what about this thing in the Bible? Whatever the account is, whatever the story is, whatever the personalities involved, and you just say, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say anything more than what's there. And yet sometimes people will build these into bigger items. Shun these profane and idle babblings. This even goes to knowledge, just general knowledge. Our youth, as they go through college, if they go to college, oftentimes will face these things. Philosophies, if you will, as I call it, like evolution, but even other perspectives on things. They will increase, he says, these profane and idle babblings will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus were of this sort and have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection was already past. And they overthrow the faith of some, which is a very curious heresy to even promote. If they truly believed that the resurrection was past, what did that mean for them? They missed it. This is some of what Paul's referring to here. Verse 19, though, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. If you're on the edge, you're not on a solid foundation. It's risky environment, isn't it? If it's been raining a lot, it can slide. It can give way. If it's not packed down firm enough, it can soften and weaken. But to continue where he says, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I have seen too many individuals who have stumbled or walked away from God's calling because they got off the solid foundation of his word. They forgot that they belong to God. And then they stopped departing from sin. They got too close to the edge. And if we're not careful, each one of us, it's easy to look for the new, the exciting, the unique beyond what God has revealed to his church for salvation. And I think this is a human nature weakness. We want, maybe it's an American thing as well. We're titillated by the new, aren't we? Somebody would say, I've been reading and I came up with this new idea or new thought as I was reading through this, and this is what this verse means. And it's maybe there is some deeper meaning, but sometimes they can make more of it. I mean, I'll give you some examples. Calendar issues. I don't know how many times these come around. I was told by a pastor I respected years ago that these heresies that we see will come around pretty much every generation. And I said, why? Why is that? And he said, because every generation has to prove God's truth. So this is why calendar issues come around. I remember this one from New England. There were a couple of individuals that left our fellowship because they firmly believed in their mind the beginning of the month was the first crescent of the new moon, the first visible crescent. Well, who determines the first visible crescent? So one Sabbath they were going home. This was relayed to me later. One fellow on his way home, it was all cloudy. Couldn't see anything in the sky at night. The other one going home first saw the first sliver and was very excited about it, called the other one, said it's the new moon. The other one says, can't be, I didn't see it. So you end up getting into these divisions because you're on the edge. Aspects of Judaic worship. This is one that, quite honestly, United Church of God faces on a regular basis. People go back to what they believe are Hebrew understandings of things from the Old Testament especially, that is a more righteous way or a more deeper way spiritually of worshiping God, but so many of it is simply traditions. Various other extra biblical meanings or applications of holy days or the twisting of scriptures, all of these things are fringe or edge issues. And I ask the question, why even go there? If you know the edge is risky, the question in my mind is not how close can I get. The question should be, how far away should I be? We're here in 2 Timothy. Let's move over to chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. Paul continues here. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There's nothing solid in a fable, is there? Not certainly enough that we would build our spiritual house on it. To use the analogy that Christ used, it's building on sand. It's easily moved, and then the whole thing collapses. The second point then, after staying away from the edge, is, to go back to my introductions as well, don't blow it at the end. Right? You can run as these individuals did. They ran fantastic races, or they biked a fantastic race. If they had just continued doing what they were doing, nobody would have been close to them at the finish line. But we can even learn much from the record of the various kings of Israel and Judah. If you go through and make a list up, the overwhelming majority of those kings were bad kings. They didn't follow God. They didn't teach the people his law. They didn't set the example. They embraced the worship of Canaanite gods. There were a handful that were obedient, submitted to God, but unfortunately they're more the exception than the rule. But even some of the good kings struggled at the end of their reigns. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 15. We have the example here of Asa. And Asa started out his life, as we'll read here, very much dedicated to living God's way of life and wanting the nation that he ruled to follow God's instruction as well. He set the pace, if you will. He set the example. In 2 Chronicles 15, we'll read pretty much the whole, well, we will. We'll read the whole chapter here to sort of get the story in our mind. So, 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of God came upon Uriah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa. And Asa said to him," Azariah said to Asa, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you. While you are with him, if you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now, we're not going to read it, but if you want to get more of what the prophet here is referring to and speaking to Asa, it's chapter 14. You can read of the good things that he did. He cleansed the land of these idols and what he did to worship and honor God. And this is a reminder here. If you continue in this, God will bless you. Verse 3, "For a long time Israel has been without a true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one that went out, nor to the one who came in. Great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. So nation was destroyed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Don't blow it at the end. When Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Obed, the prophet, he took courage, removed the abominable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. He restored the altar of the eternal before the vestibule of the Lord. And he gathered all of Judah and Benjamin, all those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. And they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw the Lord God was with him. This is the time of the divided kingdoms. So the tribes that were close to the border, if you will, between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, they recognized the blessings and they wanted to be a part of it. And so verse 11, "They offered to the Eternal at that time 700 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and all the spoil they had brought, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Eternal God of their fathers with all their heart and all their souls. And whoever would not seek the Eternal God of Israel would be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they took an oath." So they committed themselves to this. And then in chapter 16, it turns south. Asa, it says, in the 36th year of the reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came against Judah and built Ramah. So the northern tribes had gained enough strength. They were going to push against the nation of Judah now. He says that he might let none go out or come to Asa, king of Judah. Notice what Asa does here. Verse 2, "He brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Eternal, of the king's house, and he sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, 'Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, that he will withdraw from me.'" Asa sought a physical ally, paid for it with silver and gold from God's temple. And so Ben-Hadad did this. Verse 4, "He heeded King Asa, and he sent the captains of armies against the cities of Israel, and they attacked and they captured these cities, and it turned the tide. Baasha stopped building Ramah." But then notice verse 7, "At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria,'" parenthetical thought, "'instead of God, and have not relied on the Eternal, your God, therefore the army, the king of Syria, has escaped from your hand.'" God would have delivered even that nation to them if they had sought God. And he reminds them, verse 8, were the Ethiopians and the Libyans not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen, and yet you relied on the Eternal and he delivered them? Numbers with God is not the issue. God blessed them, protected them, provided for them. He says, verse 9, for the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you will have wars. Chapter 15 talked about all the peace that came to the land because of Asa's example, because of what he had done to turn the nation back to God, how the other tribes, even from Israel, several of them had come to be a part of Judah. But notice Asa's response. He didn't humble himself. He didn't repent. He didn't beg forgiveness. It says, Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. It was like he began to think he was untouchable. And so then, as it says, he didn't have peace. It's generally assumed that Asa was around 10 years old when he became king, much like Josiah. So if that's the case, he would have been around 45 years old at the conclusion of this account. But again, if you go back and read, it said he did what was good, but he died at 51, the end of chapter 16 here. So in spite of all that Asa did in the first 35 years of his reign, he stumbled in the last 6 years of his reign, and the nation no longer had peace. We must remain steadfast. You remember that's one of the definitions of those words we touched on earlier. We must remain steadfast to the end of our life. We must run with patience to the end, because the race is not over until the finish line. However, we also have smaller finish lines throughout our life that we need to pay attention to. For instance, did we stumble before the finish line of this last week? You can answer that in your mind. Maybe something you said, something you did, something you didn't say or do. Have we stumbled after God gave us a blessing? Another along this line, I think of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the very few good kings of Judah. If you remember, God basically said to him, get your house in order because you're going to die. And I don't think any of us would want to hear that. Hezekiah certainly didn't. He prayed to God and reminded him of all the good things that he did. And he had the prophet turn around, go back into the king's palace and tell him essentially, okay, you're going to have 15 more years to live. Do you know what happened in those 15 years? He had Manasseh. Manasseh reigned for 40 plus years, was one of the worst kings of Israel. Moloch was the prime god. They sacrificed their children to Moloch. He taught Ammon. He taught Ammon his son to follow in his footsteps, and Ammon was so bad that God didn't even allow him to reign 2 years, took his life. Then Josiah comes on the reign, but Hezekiah, if he'd not had those 15 years, he kind of drifted at the end as well. Maybe we've pulled up short in some following through of some aspect of God's instruction. Those are finish lines as well along the way. And I suspect all of us have, but the key is not to stay in that state of walking away. Maybe you've seen the videos as well of the runners going around and somebody catches a foot or an ankle of one of the other runners and maybe the lead runner goes down. They could give up, but I've seen videos where they've gotten up and they're way behind the pack at this point. I mean, these are world-class runners and that person runs fast enough to pass the pack again and win the race. In light of the two points then that we've covered, let's consider some more instruction along this line. Let's go back to Hebrews, this time in chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt? I mean, they left with a mighty hand, didn't they? They saw, as they walked out of Egypt, the Egyptians digging the graves for all of their dead. They saw the miracles, of God's deliverance from Pharaoh as he changed his mind and penned them in at the Red Sea, and then saw God's miracle as he parted the waters and they walked across dry ground and saw the waters close up and put an end to anything that Pharaoh would do in coming after them. And then the other miracles after miracles that he did, as they even led up to being in the Promised Land before they rebelled there as well. They rebelled. Verse 17, now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. In any, to use the term, world-class examples that we might pull out, whatever it is, it's not just sports. It can be someone that's a talented musician. It can be somebody that's talented in business, any number of things. One of the primary things that they have is that they believe firmly in their mind. There's no doubt that they can do what they're going to do. One of the aspects of being too close to the edge and blowing it at the end is beginning to doubt. If you want to exercise, if you will, some homework, go back through the gospel accounts and see how many times Christ told the disciples not to fear. Fear is one of the worst things that will damage the spiritual understanding. Hold fast to the end. Our running with patience means to be and to stay connected to God. Asa forgot this. Hezekiah became complacent. Too many others down through time have drifted away from God's calling and his truth, and it doesn't need to be so with us. So we move across here in Hebrews to chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. To not let it go, to not be too close to the edge, to lose it, to not blow it at the end because we're complacent. We think there's no way we can fail. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The aspect here is to remember that we're not alone. We have a perfect high priest who knows and understands our struggles, our weaknesses, what it is that we're fighting against. He became human. He became a man to better be able to help us, and yet he was without sin. He stayed away from the edges. He didn't stumble at the end. I mean, think how hard that night was, that night of Passover. He's out in the garden. He's praying so earnestly. This is the finish line. He knows this is what everything is leading up to, that if he stumbles at this point, the whole plan of God is done. And yet he didn't, because he stayed close to the Father. Let's move over to chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is what we typically call the faith chapter. We have these examples of many, not all, but many of the Old Testament. We can see the very same lessons in their lives. We go back and consider those. But just to read one verse here in this chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction, here speaking of Moses, choosing to suffer rather affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The problem with sin is that it seems pleasurable at first, doesn't it? Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. How many times do you have to burn yourself on a stove before you realize, I don't want to do that? Once. You can say, before that happens, you can say to children, don't touch that, it's too hot. They may or may not understand what that is, but the first time they do, then they really understand, don't they? to understand that in this case, as Moses is the example, both of these things are fleeting, aren't they? Whether it's affliction or the pleasures of sin, they're both fleeting. So are we willing to have the goal be more valuable, more of a desire than these temporary things? You know, when we're young, it's easy to wish our life is full of one thing or the other. Whether it's things we accumulate, whether it's position, whatever it happens to be, what we think would be important in life. And if you talk to people that are older, you know, that live to be in their 80s or older, you'll find out what's really valuable to them. And it was usually none of that stuff. It's the relationships they had, specifically the calling they had. Successful people, though, are not distracted by things that will compromise their desire to succeed, and especially so the things that are temporary. And so to move to chapter 12 and verse 1, Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, in light of all that's gone before, been talked about and written, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And there's a whole science behind this, especially in the running field, but almost all sports fields in this level. There's a whole science behind lightweight materials and even like shoes for running that have, I'm blanking on the term, but basically when the material is bent, that it rebounds quickly. And it has to be light, right? To run even a short race with 10 extra pounds is going to be a severe handicap, isn't it? To run with patience, because it's a long race, to just keep moving. And so we set aside this weight, whether it's sin, or whether it's doubt, or whether it's these other things. If we go back a little bit to chapter 6, Hebrews 6, and verse 15, we find this comment made about Abraham. And it says, "And so after he," that is Abraham, "patiently endured, he obtained the promise." As I said earlier, humanly, and I think especially so as Americans, we're not patient. We're so used to having everything we want now. But the things of value usually are not had now. It takes time, it takes diligence, it takes persistence, staying the course, and then you achieve it or you obtain it. Let's go back to Philippians 3. You know, it's easy to look at the example of someone like Paul and say, well, he was just so talented, he was so capable, he had so many good traits. Look at all that he accomplished. And there probably is, to a degree, aspects of his personality that God could certainly work with. But it wasn't all roses, was it? How many times was he beaten? How many times was he the ship went down, he was in the ocean. How many times was he in prison? You know, all of these things. Most people go through that once and they say, I'm done. I'm not going through that again. You know, they don't see the value of continuing. But in Philippians 3 and verse 14, Paul again writes here, he says, "I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The goal for Paul, the goal for us, should be of such value, we should so desire to have what God is offering to us, that there is nothing that takes our eye off the goal, because nothing else is of the same value. We can experience hindrances in life, whether it's from other people, whether it's just from circumstances in the culture, whether it's whatever. But only we can make the final decision as to whether we give up or not. Do we have that determination, that desire for steadfastness and continuance? Okay, I stumbled, but I'm going to get up and I'm going to keep going. let's go to James chapter 1 next. I was just thinking in my mind, I don't have it in my notes, and so I'm going to misremember, I'm sure, some of the details. But to me, one of the most impressive Olympic performances was done by a man from, I think he was from Kenya, I'm not sure. It's one of the African nations. And he was in the marathon race. Aquari was his last name. It was, I think, the 67, 68 Olympics, whichever year it was, that was in Mexico City. And it was it was really hard for a lot of athletes because they were not used to that altitude. Mexico City is a much higher altitude than most people realize. And he was not equipped, if you will. He had not trained himself to run that well in that altitude. And about halfway through the race, he stumbled, and he went down really hard and really tore up his knee. So bad they had to bandage it there on the spot. But he insisted on continuing. He ended up coming into the arena 2 hours after the first place finisher. But it was impressive, not just that he finished, but more than half of the field of runners had quit and never gotten to the finish line. He was determined to be there. And he still stands out as an example of these sort of things. You'll find him regularly highlighted when people talk of these things that we're talking about today. But in James 1 and verse 12 here, James writes, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." That's not passive. You cannot endure temptation passively. You have to have something that you fight it with. You have to have something in mind that's better, more valuable than the temptation. Otherwise, the pleasure of the sin is going to be too big a draw. "You're blessed," it says, "for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." You and I have been promised a crown of life. We only have a hint in Scripture of what that really means, what it's going to be like in reality. But just think in terms of eternal life. That's, I think, harder to appreciate when we're younger, because we have healthier bodies, we have energy, we have drive, we have all these things of youth, but those things fade. Do we have the drive of these things? Do we have the endurance through our whole calling, however long that is? Decades for some, less for others as God calls. But that crown, which is more valuable than any other thing, that we can endure whatever comes our way, not because God is just making it hard just because he can, but that we realize those challenges refine us, shape us, strengthen us, that we grow through them because of what God is doing in us. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Paul writes, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" The first place prize, there's only one. You know, some people that are a little more cynical say, you know, that's the only one worth winning because second place is just first loser. Okay, we still acknowledge second place, third place, but how many of those do you remember from any achievement? You know, who was second place last year in the NBA? Who remembers that? There are some, but not many. Who finished second in the last Olympics for the 1500 meters? There's only one first place. So he says, run. Run it like it's everything. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Those world-class athletes have their whole day scheduled out. When they get up, what they eat, how much they eat, the training that they go through, the video time they spend, because all of that gets recorded. They go back and they analyze every movement they're doing. Is it helping me or hurting me? And the whole day is booked out. They don't have time for distractions. Temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run this, thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, shadow boxing. You know, it's not pretend. It's like he's got no skin in the game. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul is saying, I don't want to stumble at the end. He knew the examples from the Old Testament just as we can to see, do we value the prize? Are we running the race, if you will, that God has given us with patience? Let's conclude in Matthew 24. There are many scriptures that we could turn to that highlight to hold fast, to persevere, to stay the course, all of the things that we've talked about here today. But in Matthew 24, verse 13, we read this from Jesus Christ. He said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Not he who endures 5 feet short. Not he who endures for most of his life, but then just coasts the rest. It's all the way through. Endurance is not just hanging in there, but rather, spiritually speaking, it's being firm. It's being steadfast. It's being consistent. Our running with patience means to be and to stay, as I said, connected to God. It's not how you start. It's how you finish. May we finish strong to the very end.